Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And we will read this morning verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the street and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word, the written word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us an inspired and infallible and authoritative book written. Lord, we thank you that in this book you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed who you are and what you are like, and you have revealed to us the plan of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, we have no other foundation. And we speak of Christ as our foundation, but we remember that it's Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. And if we did not have the Scriptures, we would not know who Christ was. So we thank you that our foundation is Christ, the Christ that is revealed in the written Word. And we pray truly this morning that as we study the Word, as we look into your Word, that you would guide us and give us wisdom. We ask that you would convict us of our sin. Show us, Lord, our error in regard to our thinking as well as in regard to our living. For all that we need for faith and for practice is given to us here. We are prone to follow the ignorant, foolish ways of other men. We are prone to follow our own foolish ideas. We ask that you would cleanse us of these things, enable us to see the truth and walk in it. Open our eyes and grant us the grace to love your word and to obey it, to embrace it, to submit to it, to meekly receive it. And may you change us by the power of God through it. We ask that you would give us a great love for your truth, great conviction based on your truth. Give us a great hatred of all that is error and all that is wicked. And Lord, we ask that you would truly bless our time this morning in the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this parable, as you know, was given by Jesus in front of the Jewish people at Passover on the very last day of his ministry. This is truly the last day of his public ministry. This was the Passion Week. He's going today Friday. This was probably Tuesday or Wednesday. We're not sure exactly which. It was Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week. And it's the very last day of his public ministry. And he gives three parables. This is the third one. And these three parables were in response to a challenge of the Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders of the Jewish people who were there on Passover, who publicly before the people challenged him in regard to his authority. And he gave them three parables. And those parables have been called by S. Lewis Johnson the three parables of rejection. And I think that's a good kind of summary of them. They are a statement, first of all, of the Jewish, particularly leadership, rejection of Jesus as their son, as the Son of God and as their Messiah. But they're also a statement of God's rejection of them as a people, at least temporarily, because of their rejection of him. And so they're called the three parables of rejection. They form the backdrop for what Jesus is going to say very plainly in chapter 23, which is the end of the day. It's the very end of his public ministry. He gives a speech, and it is a speech of rejection, that the rejection particularly of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. He calls them hypocrites seven times, gives them woes, and condemns them utterly in chapter 23. And the foundation for that really are these three parables, and there's a great relationship between those two. You observe he gave two parables already, and we've looked at them, the parable of two sons back in verse 28. He gave the parable of the landowner in verse 33. Both of them were aimed at particularly the Jewish leaders. And after he gave the second parable, he gave a little bit of an interpretation, which we've looked at the last couple of weeks, verse 42 to verse 44, speaking of the rejection of the Son and how it was through the rejection of the Son that indeed God placed the cornerstone of all salvation, and all salvation history is on the basis of Christ, and there isn't salvation in no other. And then in verse 45 and verse 46, at the very end of chapter 21, just before this parable is given that we read, if you'll notice in verse 45 of chapter 21, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them." They were very perceptive people. He was obviously talking about them, and they perceived that. I don't think they fully understood what he said. I don't think the disciples fully understood what he said until looking back in retrospect. But they did understand this much, that they were aimed at them. And indeed, they were the wicked vine dressers. They were the wicked son who said he'd go and didn't go into the vineyard. So they knew that. They didn't quite fully comprehend, I don't think, all that he said by any means. But they understood that it was aimed at them. And then it says in verse 46, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So at this point, again, they wanted to seize him, and they've wanted to seize him now for weeks, yea, months. But now it's really reaching a climax, but they can't seize him in public because they realize that the vast majority of people there, and there are thousands of people there observing this, this is the Passover on the Temple Mount. There were literally probably at least 2 million people in the city on that week. So there were a lot of people there listening to him teach when they confronted him. And so they feared the people. And so they couldn't seize him there. But you notice there is obviously no change of heart at all as they listen to these parables or they listen to the teaching of Jesus. It only increases their anger and their hatred of him. And indeed, even as they are going to fulfill the very thing that he has prophesied in these parables. Now we come then to this third parable, which is in kind of response to their response. And what I want to do this morning, and I'll say a little bit about this in a minute, but really it's almost two parables in one. And I want to give you, first of all, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to, first of all, give you an overview of the whole parable from verse 1 to verse 14. And then I'm going to take the first part of the parable and consider its explanation. We'll go through it verse by verse. And then I want to apply or give the application of the first part of the parable. And then next week, Lord willing, we will consider the second part. I'll say more about that in a minute. But let me first of all begin by kind of overviewing this parable. The theme of this parable is the same basic theme as the first two. And although it expands it, it basically speaks of the same thing the other two spoke of, which was first and foremost, it spoke of their rebellion. Now when I say their, it is especially speaking of the Jewish religious leaders. the priests, the chief priests who ran the temple, who were generally Sadducees, the Pharisees who ran the synagogues out in the countryside, okay, the scribes who were the scholars. These were the leaders of the people. The Sanhedrin was made up of a group of these, but it was more than just the Sanhedrin. These were the leaders of the country. These were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the protectors of the guardians of the law, supposedly, and so forth. He was especially pointing to their rebellion. Now, we could also say that he is speaking also the rebellion of the people in general against God and against their Messiah, but it's specifically regarding their rebellion. And that's the theme. Really, what he's showing them is fundamentally that they have rejected God, and that rejection is not out of ignorance. It's not because they didn't know. It wasn't because God was too subtle for them. It was because they truly were rebellious. And each of these parables, we're going to see this again today, each of these parables are almost absurd. Anybody listening to this parable would have said, well, this would never happen. This is ridiculous. Okay, this is, you know, and so that it's meant to do that. It's meant, Jesus is pointing out the utter madness of their rebellion against him. This isn't a question of clarity, whether or not God stuttered in his revelation of who the Messiah was. This was simply rejection on their part, and that rejection is rebellion. But kind of sub-themes in relation to that, of all these parables, these three parables, is their approaching judgment. And that, in other words, because they, in their rebellion, and this is kind of like the apex of the rebellion of the Jewish people over history, because of their accumulated rebellion, God is going to reject them as a people. And again, we mentioned this last week, temporarily, they're still rejected. But they are, as a generation, they were utterly rejected and punished, as we'll see again today. But then also, these parables speak of not only their punishment, but of their replacement. That God was going to reach out beyond the Jewish people to the Gentile world and receive people from all over the world into his kingdom, that is, into salvation. And the gospel will go forth. Now, that's basically that's basically the theme of these three parables, and it certainly is true of this parable. Let me give you an outline of this parable, and I first of all observe the fact, which I mentioned earlier, just briefly, there are two parts to this parable, verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 14. In fact, you could almost say they are two parables. They are related. In one sense, it's a continuation, but they actually are, you could almost say, they're like two parables. When you get down to the end of verse 10, you could really almost stop there, and it would completely make sense. It has its main point, and the main point of this first parable is really the fact that in the rejection of the Jewish people, God, in his graciousness, opens up an invitation to all to come into the kingdom. And the emphasis in the first half of this parable is really the invitation. But then he gives this second part of the parable in verse 11 when he says, and I'll just read it, he says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now this is a continuation of the first half or the first part of the parable, but it's almost like a different parable. It's kind of an unexpected ending, if you will, an unexpected twist. In the first parable, he rejects they rejected the original invitees to the marriage feast, refused to come. They killed his servants, so he punished them. And then he opened up the door for others and invited everyone. And here we have someone who actually receives an invitation, arrives, answers the invitation, comes, but while he's sitting there, he's rejected. It's kind of an unexpected ending. And there's a sense in which this second parable, or this second part, really it kind of forms like the climax of all three. And it emphasizes, as we're going to see next week, really what is necessary to enter the kingdom, namely a wedding garment. And we'll look at that next week. But observe these two parts. And by the way, the first part, I should also observe the fact that the first part has a very close parallel. It's not the same parable, a very close parable parallel in Luke 14. Luke 14, Jesus gave a different parable on a different occasion earlier that's similar to this, although in several details it is different. But there is no parallel to the second part. So that's kind of an overview of this. And let me just take a few minutes then and consider the first part of this parable. And we'll look at the rest of the time this morning, we'll look at the first part from verses 1 through 10. So let me, again, and I'm going to read through the parable again, just the first part, verses 1 through 10, and we will go through it then verse by verse. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatted livestock are all butchered. Now everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Well, let me just observe the fact that you could kind of divide this first half into three main sections. In the first section, verses 1 through 6, speaks of the king's invitation, which is refused. And then verse 7 speaks of the king's vengeance on those who murdered his servants. And then verses 8 through 10 speaks of how the king furnished the wedding with guests. So let's first of all begin with verses 1 through 6. We find here a wedding feast of a king. Now keep that in mind. It's very important that he says a king. This isn't just any wedding feast. This was a wedding feast of a king. So we're talking here about a king's son. This is the heir of the throne. And so to be invited to, let me just say, to be invited to any wedding, generally speaking, is considered to be an honor. It's considered to be a privilege. Now, if someone gives you a wedding invitation, you may or may not be able to go, and you might have to send back your RSVP and say, I'm sorry, we can't make it, we're on vacation that week, or whatever. You can do that, and nobody's offended. But you don't do that with a king. When a king invites you to a wedding, I mean, that would be the height of your year. That would be the height of your, I mean, that, to, if the king invited you to come to the wedding of his son, that would be considered one of the highest privileges in the kingdom. It would be an incredible honor, but it would also be, if I can put it this way, a summons. In other words, you would be expected to be there. If you had other plans, you would be expected to change those plans. And if you didn't show up, that would be certainly a major offense to the king. And in essence, what you would be saying is, there's something more important in my life than being at your son's wedding. That would be a great offense. This was a call to a wedding feast. It also would have been a time of great joy. It would have been a time of celebration and of a great feast. Now, these invitations went out. Notice here in this passage that the invitations, there were three invitations that went out. If you'll notice in verse 3, it says, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. In other words, there had been an earlier invitation. And by the way, this would have been typical in those days in the Middle East. You would have sent out an invitation weeks in advance saying, listen, we're going to have a wedding on such and such a day. You're invited. So that invitation had already gone out. I don't know. It doesn't say how long ago. It just said they had been invited. Now, okay, this is the second really invitation that is recorded in verse 3. He sent out his servants to call those who had already been invited. In other words, this wasn't a last-minute thing where, you know, the king said, hey, you want to come to my feast today? This was something where they probably knew months in advance that he was going to have a feast. He was going to have a marriage for his son. This is just like, okay, it's now. Okay, come. Okay, so this is their three invitations. So they he gives another invitation after they refuse in verse 4. Okay, after they were unwilling to come, it says in verse 4, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So the king here, being very patient, even though these people were unwilling to come, he sends out other slaves, other servants, to invite them again. And this time, he gives them a little more detail. And he tells them what he's prepared. You know, this meal he's got. I mean, you know how kings eat. We're talking, this is a feast. This would have been not only a great privilege, this would have been a great pleasure. I mean, who wouldn't want to come to a king's feast? I mean, if you like to eat, that's the place to go. So this would have been something, you know, he's saying, listen, I have prepared my dinner. I have killed my animals. Everything is ready. There's no cost. Just come. Come to the feast. It's ready. Now notice, these three invitations are rejected repeatedly. And there's kind of an increasing drasticness to their rejection. In the first case, in verse 3, their rejection is simply that they are unwilling to come. The word unwilling is a word that could be translated, they didn't desire to come. They didn't want to come. For whatever reason, it just says they did not want to come. Now here again, I reiterate the absurdity of this. Who would not want to come to a king's feast if you were invited to the marriage of the king's son? But they didn't want to come. They had no desire to come to the feast. Now, when he sent out the other servants, okay, there says in verse 5, it says they paid no attention. The word in the Greek is literally they were careless. The King James says they made light of them. I don't know if that's quite in the word, but the word is the idea that they just didn't care. And they ignored it. They basically ignored the invitation, and they instead, it says, they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. They basically were interested in what they were doing. They were interested in their farming, their money, whatever, their business. And so they just ignored the invitation. They didn't. These other things that they had to do were far more important than attending the king's feast. But then there is a group of them in verse 6 who actually mistreat them. It says the rest seized his slaves. In other words, there were some that kind of went their way, and then there was another group that remained, and they actually took the slaves and they mistreated them, and it even says they killed some of them. And that's utterly irrational. Obviously, this was a statement of their hatred of the king. This was not simply the fact that they didn't have time to go to the feast. It wasn't simply that they had other plans. This was actually an active hatred of the king reflected in the killing of his servants. So you see here the extreme to which they went in their response. And let me just observe the fact that this basically, again, I observe the absurdity of this parable. Now immediately, however you apply this parable, you would be saying in your mind, if you're listening to this, how foolish, how wicked are these people? Why would you reject the king's summons to a banquet? And why would you, when he sent his servants, why would you kill them? Obviously, this is highlighting, okay, this is highlighting the absurdity and the rebellion of the Jewish leaders in their rejection of the king's son, namely himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they would kill in just a couple days and fulfill this very truth. This is Israel's rejection of the kingdom. And let me just stop here and rehearse these first seven verses from the standpoint of what Jesus is saying. Okay, that's just the parable part of it. Let me explain what he's saying. Now, the king, obviously, is God. And the son of the king, whose marriage he's having, is his Messiah. And the wedding feast is referring to the kingdom. It's referring to the joy and the prosperity that God had promised in the future kingdom throughout the Old Testament. He had promised that day in the future when His Messiah would come and would bring justice and peace on the earth, and he would reign, and they would be blessed, and they would know all the blessings of God on their land and in their families and in their businesses and everything. And it was a time of perfect joy and prosperity. Now, who would want to reject that? You see the absurdity here. The servants that he sent are generally understood to be the prophets. Now, the initial invitation, I don't want to take this too far, but I think this is the picture. The picture is that the initial invitation, it was sent out a long time ago, and it was really especially the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to David regarding the kingdom. Okay? These promises were made, the invitation went out long ago. They should have been looking for it. Okay? They should have been looking for him as the Messiah. And the servants that were sent out more recently are probably, in fact, Jesus, or John the Baptist and Jesus himself. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, it's here. That's in essence what the message was. And that was Jesus' message as well. And they killed both of them. They killed both John the Baptist and Jesus. And you say, why would they do that? Now, I want you to observe the fact, again, and I'll say more about this next week, but there's a progression in these parables. You know, in the first parable, you might say their refusal was to work. Remember the two sons? They were told to go out and work in the field, i.e. work in the kingdom, and they refused to. They didn't work. The second parable, they were supposed to give over the fruits of the vineyard. They didn't. They didn't produce fruit, and they didn't give out any fruit in the kingdom. Now, this is even more bizarre and beyond belief, now they reject the blessings of the kingdom. They reject the good things that God had promised. You see this kind of progression in these parables. Well, now in verse 7, then, he speaks of the vengeance of this king against these servants, particularly because they not only had rejected him, which in and of itself was a great offense worthy of death, but really it was the fact that they actually killed his servants. They demonstrated that they hated him and they were utterly rebellious. And so in verse 7, he says, "But the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." So he displays his vengeance on these people and destroys their city. And I think this is obviously pointing to the fact of what God was going to do with the Jewish people in AD 70, that he did judge them. And their city, Jerusalem, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Now, again, I'm not going to go through this again, but I want to observe again the fact of what I mentioned last week, which is clear even in this discourse in Matthew. God's not finished with the Jewish people. That wasn't the end of God's plan for the Jews. God still has a plan for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that generation was rejected. And at that time, God's plan of the ages completely shifted from the Jewish people to the rest of the world. And the result of their unbelief and their rejection of their Messiah and the rejection of Christ, and indeed their putting him to death, was the destruction of their city, Jerusalem. Now, in verses 8 through 10, then, we have the king's generosity. And so the king turns around in verse 8. He says, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" So basically, the king observes, we have all this food, it's ready to go, we have a feast prepared, but there are no people. The people that we invited, i.e. the Jewish people, didn't want to come. They refused to come. They weren't worthy to come. So now, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get guests? We have to get guests for this feast. So he puts together a plan, and the plan is in verse 9. He tells his servants to go, therefore, to the main highway. In other words, this is outside of the city, going out into the country. And as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So he tells his servants to just go out, and whoever you see out there, invite them. Say, come. Whether they're rich or poor, good or bad, whatever they are, just invite them. Invite everybody. And so that's exactly what happens. Verse 10. says, these slaves went out into the street and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, he says they went out and they found good and evil, or evil and good, and the idea there is not that there are some people who are evil before God and there are some people who are good before God. That's not what it means. We know from the rest of Scripture, and quite frankly, even from next week's message, which is the last part of the parable, we know that no one is good before God. Okay, but what he's saying there is simply this. From a human perspective, if you will, from a civil perspective, there are what you might call good people, people that live a generally good life and moral and upstanding and respected by the community. And then there are people who are just plain wicked. And, you know, they're the people who murder people. And they're the people who, you know, are drunk and in the streets. And, you know, they both need Christ. They both need to repent. Okay? But the point is, the invitation goes to all. Everybody's invited. And that is the emphasis of this part of the parable. The invitation is to everyone to come. To come to what? To come to the feast, which is, again, just a metaphor in the Scriptures for the kingdom, which is simply a way of saying that all are invited to salvation. All are invited to eternal life. It's not just the Jews anymore. It is the Gentiles as well. Now notice in this invitation, again, he's not excluding the Jews from coming to him. He's expanding it. So in other words, there were Jews. In fact, he even speaks of them in the first parable. There were Jews in that day who did receive Christ, who did follow Christ, who did enter the kingdom, if you will. Okay, he's not excluding all Jews here, but what he's saying is this, that they as a nation, in their rejection, would be punished and that God would open the door for everyone. Well, let me take some time then, thirdly here, to apply this first parable, or this first part of the parable, to ourselves and to all. And again, the emphasis here is this invitation. God gives you and I, all of us, gives us an invitation. It's a measure of His graciousness. Listen, this invitation, even as you can see in the parable, was not a measure of the goodness of the people. It was a measure of the kindness of the King. God, in His grace, in His goodness, because He is a good God, a true God, the true God, He invites all, everyone, to come into the kingdom, to be saved, to enjoy all the blessings that come from God for all eternity. To enjoy for all eternity the blessings of fellowship with Him, of knowing Him, of walking with Him, and living under, as it were, in the Old Testament picture, the light of His countenance. To be blessed by God, to know joy, and to follow the metaphor of the feast, to know true sustenance, true satisfaction, truly everything that is good, all summed up in Scripture really in one phrase, eternal life. That's God's invitation to His kingdom, to belong to Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, to submit to Him in everything. The way in which you respond to that invitation is simply by receiving Him, by believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they rejected. Simply to submit yourself to Him. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and to submit to Him as Lord. That's what God demands. That is His invitation. There is only one thing necessary, according to Scripture, to enter the kingdom, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is a faith that results in true submission to him as the Lord of all, because he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. But I want to observe the fact that this invitation that Jesus gives here is very similar to many invitations that are given throughout the Bible and throughout the Scriptures. In the Old and New Testament, Jesus himself gave various invitations in regard to the kingdom. And he spoke of entering the kingdom often. We've seen it in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," or the narrow gate. Okay? He says in another place, "Come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was an invitation to salvation. That was an invitation to come into the kingdom. He said in Matthew 18 that if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be converted and become as little children. That is, you need to come before the Lord of all, that is, before God, in true humility as a little child, receiving salvation as a little child. So all through the Gospels, Jesus gives this invitation to those who would submit to him and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. But it's given in the rest of the New Testament. Of course, the whole New Testament ends in the book of Revelation with an invitation. Come and drink of the water of life freely. It's free. It's the grace of God. It's God's gracious invitation to you to turn from your sin and to repent of your self-righteousness and to repent of your plans and your purposes and come and bow the knee before him and acknowledge him as the King, because he is, whether you acknowledge him or not. He's King. He's the Lord not just of the United States, not just of the world, but of the universe. He is the creator of it all. He is the Lord of all, and he invites you to come and to submit to him and receive his salvation and receive his blessings and to walk with him. But there's one invitation in particular, and there's several in the Old Testament. There's one in particular I want to look at in the closing of our message this morning. Turn with me, and I'll take a few minutes to look at this. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9. And let me say a few words about this invitation. Now, as we read this, you're going to realize that this sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 22. And I can't help but think that maybe he had this passage in mind as he gave this parable. But before I read chapter 9 of Proverbs, let me just introduce it. Because the book of Proverbs, as you know, is a book about wisdom. And you must understand that essentially wisdom, biblically speaking, wisdom is salvation. The one who receives wisdom is the one who's born again and who obeys the Lord and who walks in the truth. And basically, the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs speak of, really, it's all goes together, and it's basically a father warning his son, a father as a king warning his son to walk in wisdom and to live wisely. And there are, especially, there are those to be warned of. He warns about this strange woman, and he has much that's in there about adultery. And he's warning constantly about walking in the way of truth and in the commandments in order that you would avoid this woman, this strange woman. And this strange woman is, ultimately, Lady Folly. And so he comes to the end of this section, chapters 1 through 9. And chapter 9 is basically a summary of the first part of the book. And it begins with an invitation. An invitation from Lady Wisdom. And the end of the chapter is an invitation from Lady Folly, who is the strange woman throughout the book. Spiritual idolatry, or spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. Basically, he places these two invitations before us. And then in the middle, he explains the two options that we have. But let me just read chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has set out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, 'Whoever is naive, let him turn in here.' To him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed.'" In essence, what wisdom is doing here is setting out the feast that is, I might add, eternal life and true salvation. She sets this feast out for all and invites all to come and partake of eternal life. But there's one prerequisite. And verse 6 is really what the call is. Verse 6 says, forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Here's the catch. You have to forsake folly. You cannot receive this invitation without forsaking your way, without forsaking your autonomy, without saying, Lord, I'm not my own, I belong to you. You can't follow the Lord without doing that. You can't follow in the way of wisdom without turning from your sin and your pride and your self-righteousness and your supposed goodness. You can't follow in the way of righteousness, in the way of salvation. You can't respond to the invitation without doing that. You must repent. You must turn from you. And you must bow the knee before the Lord. And that's the catch. Now notice then in verses 7 through 12, I say the catch. It's really not a catch, because what happens is when you repent, you find an amazing blessing. There is no catch. It is nothing but God's goodness, right? But the reason that he so often is rejected by men is because they refuse to forsake their folly. You all know the story of how they catch monkeys. They put a cage in there with a banana and an opening just big enough for him to get his hand in there. So the monkey puts his hand in there, grabs the banana, and tries to get out. But he can't, because he can't get the banana out. If he let go of the banana and put his hand out, he'd be fine. But he can't let go of the banana, so he's always caught, because he wants the banana. And that's how men are, right? That's how people are. They could enter the kingdom. It would be free of charge. It would be nothing but blessing. But you see, they can't, because they can't let go of this world. They love this world. And what they really want is they want to hold the banana and be free. What they really want is to love the world, enjoy the world, and have lots of pleasure in the world, and still follow Christ. And you can't. You can't. Which is what he's saying here. You have to forsake folly. You have to let go of this world. You have to die to yourself in order to respond to this invitation. You have to die to you in order to live to God. Paul makes very plain in Romans chapter 6. You can't be a servant of yourself and the world and a servant of Christ. You can't. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't. You can't love both at the same time. Just forsake. On verses 7 through 12 of Proverbs 9, he basically says, listen, there are really two responses. There are the wise who hear wisdom, that is, they hear the word, they follow it, they obey it, they respond to it, and there are those who ultimately simply scoff at it. Remember, that's what they did in the parable, right? They scoffed at the invitation. They ignored it. So he says in verse 7, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. What he's saying there is basically this, that wise men love reproof. Not so much the reproof of men, it's the reproof of God's Word. And by the way, keep that in mind as you're reading the book of Proverbs. When it speaks about a wise man loving reproof and responding to reproof, ultimately it's not speaking about simply a wise man who simply does what everybody tells him to do. He's talking about someone who responds to the commands of God that is corrected by the Word of God. Sometimes that does come through a man, sometimes through a preacher, sometimes through a parent. But it's the Word of God, see? Then he says in verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will be increase in learning. Now listen, that's what wise men, truly wise men in the world, in truth, that's what truly wise men are always doing, increasing in wisdom. That is, increasing in their knowledge and obedience to the Word of God. Okay, that's what wise people do. If you want to know whether you're truly saved, one of the greatest evidences, I'm convinced, in Scripture, is you really do love the Word of God. You don't just read it because, well, you have to, and that's what you have to do because you call yourself a Christian. You delight in it. It's your joy. I mean, it is a discipline, without question, to study the Bible. But if you're a believer, you delight in it. You delight in its truth. And you're learning it. You're increasing your learning. Why? Because someone tells you to? No, because you delight in it. Because you know it's the key to wisdom. It is. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is eternal life. Jesus said that it is to know God. That's eternal life, John 17:3. See, to know God, that's true wisdom. All wisdom comes from God and is found in God. As it says in Colossians 2, all wisdom is in Christ. All the riches of wisdom are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where is that found? In the Word of Christ. This is where wisdom comes from. Verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied and the years of your life will be added to you. No, that is not a promise that you'll live to be 110. That is a promise of eternal life. Verse 12, if you're wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. And indeed, in the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 22, they did bear it. And I've had people tell me, I'll tell people, listen, you will face God one day. You will face the judgment. And people will tell me, well, I don't care. You will care. You may not care now, but you will care. In that day. Let me just say this. The minute, the very second, you close your eyes in death, you will care. Because what will face you at that moment, apart from Christ, is an endless eternity of darkness. You will care. Say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't have to believe it. It is true. It is true because God said it. You say, well, that's just a book. No, it's not just a book. This is the Word of God. And you say, well, what about the Quran? The Quran is not the Word of God. The Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. The Hindu Vedas are not the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is true. And that's the difference. See, we live in an age that says, well, I like whatever religion I want. Well, you can like whatever religion you want, but there is a true religion, and it's Christ, and there is no other. Every other way leads to death, eternal death. And you say, well, I don't care, I don't believe that. It makes no difference whether you care or believe, it is true. You cannot get around God. God is God. And when he says that he will bring every single thing and every single person into judgment, he will do it. It has nothing to do with whether or not you believe it or whether or not you care. You will care. Because listen, the Lord is God and he will bring it to pass. And you can scoff at his invitation, his glorious invitation, which none of us deserve. Which is free if you will but let go of this world and die to it and trust in Christ alone for salvation and cling to Him. You can have eternal life and be blessed for all eternity, starting now, by the way. No, it doesn't mean that you're going to get a Mercedes tomorrow. What it does mean is this, that God will give you everything you need in this life to do His will for His glory. What it does mean is you don't have to worry anymore about anything because God is good. He will enable you to overcome sin in your life. He will enable you to walk with Him day by day and to love what is good and hate what is evil and to cling to Him and to walk with Him. And you know what? You'll find joy and peace and love. I'd say that's pretty good. But you see, you have to die to yourself. Now, why don't people respond? Well, that's really because there's another one offering her goods, and that's Lady Folly, starting in verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. And by the way, this is the strange woman throughout the book of Proverbs, ultimately. He's not simply talking about physical idolatry or adultery in the book of Proverbs. He's speaking about the spiritual, the many, many spiritual idolatries that men have created. And really, they come ultimately from Satan. It says, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by. Notice, she's doing exactly what Lady Wisdom is doing, saying the same things. Calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. Notice she's especially aiming her wares at people who want to walk in the truth. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. This is her promise. To him who lacks understanding, she says, and here's her message. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And what's she saying? She's saying basically this, that if you really want blessing, you need just a little rebellion. That's what she's saying. Follow your way. Do it your way. And you'll be blessed. But you can't. Listen, you can't reject God and be blessed. This is the fool. The fool that forsakes all that is good in order that they might have pleasure in this life. That's basically what she's saying. Now the problem is, they don't realize, in verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there. And that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. In other words, in a nutshell, the wages of sin is death. Listen, people are flying all over the place to get the pleasures of this world, enjoy the pleasures of this life. And that's the reason they will not listen to the Word of God. Because you can't love the Word of God, you can't love Christ and love the world. Now listen, as believers in Christ, we're not to live like monks. We're never called to do that. You know, we are told that it's good for us to enjoy the good things that God gives us. There's nothing wrong with that. But you see, as a Christian, the key word is contentment. We're content. We're content with Christ. And if Christ gives us, we praise the Lord. If God takes away, we say praise the Lord. That's the grace of God. But listen, we're not grasping for this life. We ought to begin every day. We ought to begin every morning by getting on our knees, literally, and saying, Lord, my life belongs to you. This day belongs to you. My family, my business, my job, everything I own, everything I call my own belongs to you. It is not mine. You are the Lord, you are God, you are King, and what you give or what you take away according to your pleasure and for your purpose, and by the way, you don't owe me an explanation for it, I receive whatever you give me by the grace of God with joy and thanksgiving and contentment. Listen, that is how we ought to, as Christians, begin every single day. We belong to Him. Lord, please show us what we are to do this day. Guide us as we go through our day. Give us wisdom as we make decisions. Give us wisdom as we meet people, as we talk with people. Let us be faithful to share the truth. This is how we ought to approach our day. You know what that's called? That's called submission. It's called humility. And that's what every Christian is called to. We're not called to have an easy life. We are called to submit ourselves to the Lord of all. the reason many reject his infinitely gracious invitation is because they receive the other invitation, which is Lady Folly. And they would rather delight in this world than put their treasure in the next. My call to you this morning is this: walk with the Lord. Take heed to what he says. Submit to him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you have already done that and you know him, then walk with him day by day. You know, we are tempted. I know that I am tempted every day. I often pray this publicly here, but it's true. We are tempted every day to set our affections on things here in a million different ways. And while it's okay to enjoy life and enjoy the good things God gives, listen, our affections must be on Christ and on things eternal. And I will tell you, there's only one way, and there is only one way, that you can set your affections on things eternal. I don't know of any other way. It's through the Word of God and prayer. It's consciously seeking the Lord in His Word, setting your affection on His truth, and consciously, daily, continually yielding yourself to Him. He is the one that enables you by His Holy Spirit to delight in things eternal. That's our daily walk as a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. Lord, you are good to even those who reject you. You are long-suffering, and even though you have promised that you will bring judgment and you will punish those who reject you ultimately, yet in this life so often those who are wicked even live a long life here and enjoy a good life here. And that's the grace of God. Lord, you're so good and gracious and long-suffering and patient, and truly I can say that you have not dealt with me according to my iniquity. You have been so gracious and kind, and I thank you for your infinite goodness. It is undeserved. Lord, I acknowledge that whatever good there is in me, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that you have accomplished. It's not something that I have done. Lord, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for your kind invitation. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who hasn't received that invitation or hasn't responded to it in truth and hasn't truly sought the Lord with all their heart, I pray truly that this morning they would seek you and humble themselves before you and cry out to the Lord and confess their sin and their helplessness and their need of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in each heart according to the need, according to your purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.